It's good to see each of your smiling faces, and I will admit this past week I've been doing some reflecting because in three short weeks, my wife and I will be moving to the cold state of Michigan. So you can just pray for us for that, us Californians can survive out there in the Arctic, but God will provide. And as I've been thinking of these past 6 years that God has blessed me here at this church, and three of those with my wife, and a year and a half of those with our son, thank you, church. Thank you so much for your love and support. And this place has become our family, our home. You know, when you are involved in a church and when your family lives in a different area, you spend more time with your church family sometimes than you do other people. And that's a blessing. I think that's how God designed it. And this community, this church will always, always, always be home to Nikhil and I. And we know that God will guide. He's in control. We serve an awesome God, don't we? And I look forward to heaven where we don't have to say any goodbyes. We can hang out for eternity together. And there won't be cold weather in heaven either. So God is good. But I'm looking forward to getting into the Word of God today. And let's go ahead and bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you that it is a privilege we have as human beings to know the God of the universe, to be acquainted with the King of all creation, to have an intimate relationship with our Creator and Maker. That's an incredible thought, Lord. And we do not take any credit for that. It is simply by your grace, Lord, that we can be thy servants. And Father, we want to become acquainted with you. We want to draw near to you. We want to be with you today. And Father, one of the best ways to be with our Creator and Maker is by studying and reading your book, the Word of God. So Father, as we spend time in the Scriptures, I pray, Lord, that you would come into our hearts. Pray that you would keep our minds focused, and that you would bring to each heart the message that you would have each person to hear. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. How many of you have ever heard of this clothing brand and design, this symbol? Have you guys ever seen that before? Obey. A few people, a lot. It's a clothing, I thought I had another picture, but it's a clothing brand that was started in 1989. A guy by the name of Shepard Fairey was a skateboarder, kind of punk rocker guy, and he was studying at the Rhode Island School of Design, and he came up with this sticker, and there's a long backstory to this, but long story short, he came up with this sticker, and it became a worldwide street art campaign. So his art now, Shepard Fairey, if you look him up on Google, is very famous, and I would imagine that if you looked up his name on Google, you would recognize a lot of his art. He has gotten involved in political art, and since he's on a certain side of the spectrum, I won't show any of his pictures, but I'm sure you would recognize some of his art. But I want to read to you from their website, and I'm not promoting or demoting this individual's campaign or the clothing brand or its message or anything. I'm simply wanting to bring this to our attentions because I think that it's a good indicator of where our culture is at. I think it's a good indicator of what our culture is currently thinking. And notice what the website reads. The Obey campaign is rooted in the do-it-yourself counterculture of punk rock and skateboarding, but it's also taken its cues from popular culture, commercial marketing, and political messaging. Known for being suggestively anti-authoritarian, Fairey steeps his ideology in self-empowerment. And notice this last sentence. It explains what the Obey thing means. With biting sarcasm, verging on reverse psychology, He goads viewers using the imperative obey to take heed of the propagandists out to bend the world to their agendas. Now, I know that was a complicated sentence, but basically, by saying the word obey, he's being sarcastic and saying, you know what, there's people in authority that are telling you what to do and don't obey what they have to say. So by saying obey, he's sarcastically saying, listen, don't obey. Again, I'm not making a statement about this brand or message. I'm not saying it's good or bad. I simply think it reflects what our culture's thinking is today, and that is this, that we live in a world where each person is their own boss. We live in a world where people say, what I think is the authority. There is no authority. What I believe is truth. What I want to do is most important. In fact, we have communities where they say, if you want to not be what you are, you can be something different. For example, perhaps you heard about this. This came out a couple of years ago, but there is a new community coming out called Trans Age, not transgender, which you can choose which gender you are, but trans age. There's a 52-year-old man that is living as a 6-year-old girl. He identifies as a 6-year-old girl. This man, formerly, he had a wife, 7 children, and he left that because he first was transgender. He thought that he identified more as a female, and he got some pushback from that, and so then he decided, you know what, I would rather live as a kid. So he has adoptive parents who accept him, and he says, I don't want to be an adult right now, I just want to live my life like I could when I was 6 years old. I color, I do kid stuff, it's called play therapy. No medication, I don't have suicidal thoughts, I just get to play. Again, not making a statement about this man, because Jesus loves that man, amen? But it's reflective of our culture and society. If you don't want to be your age, if you don't want to be 100 years old, Betsy, you don't have to be. You can be whatever you want. You are your own boss. There's an individual, a white woman, who identifies as black. And she's a prominent example of a new community called transracial. If you don't want to be Caucasian or white, you don't have to be. If you don't want to be Asian, you don't have to be. Identify with whoever you want to be. There's a lady named Jewel Shuping who purposefully blinded herself because she identified as a blind person. She identified herself as a disabled person, and that community is called Transabled. There's also a man named Gary Matthews who identifies himself as a dog. He identifies himself more as a dog. I saw another individual who said, you know what, I feel like I'm a cat, and so they act like a cat. So again, you're your own boss, is our world's thinking. You can be whoever you want, you can do whatever you want, because what you think is authority. And friends, the struggle to obey, the struggle to be your own boss has started from the very beginning, has been in place from the very beginning of time. When an angel named Lucifer did not want to obey God, he wanted to do his own thing. He wanted to be his own boss. And that rebellion that began in heaven so many years ago has planted its ugly roots on the soil of planet Earth, and it's spreading its dangerous and poisonous fruit to its inhabitants. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're going to be spending the majority of our time looking at an individual who wanted to be his own boss. He was the authority. 1 Samuel chapter 15, we find a man who struggled with obedience. And that man in 1 Samuel 15, as you will find, is a man by the name of Saul, King Saul. King Saul, the king of Israel. Just a few chapters earlier, King Saul had recently begun his reign over Israel. He had taken up the kingship recently, and Saul was at first a humble man. He was a tall man, he was good looking, and at first he was teachable. God was willing to place him in that position if he could maintain his humility and teachable spirit. And just a couple chapters earlier, Saul had presumptuously sacrificed a burnt offering when he wasn't supposed to. He had gone ahead of the prophet Samuel, and he had disobeyed the command and did what he thought was best. But praise God that a book called Patriarchs and Prophets tells us that Saul's heirs at Gilgal, which is 1 Samuel 13, his heirs were not irretrievable. In other words, there was hope. Amen? So God hadn't given up on Saul, and he wanted to give him another opportunity to learn how to obey. Saul, I want to give you another chance. And friends, we serve a God of second chances. Amen. So God sends his servant Samuel to Saul. Samuel was the prophet during that time. He was God's spokesperson. And Samuel goes to Saul to give him another opportunity to prove his faithfulness to God. Saul, you messed up, but I'm going to give you another chance. And so God tells Saul to go up and destroy the Amalekites. The Amalekites were the enemies of God. They had been the first to make war upon Israel in the wilderness. And 400 years prior, God had told Moses, he had placed a judgment upon the Amalekites and said, I will, because of these people's rebellion and stubbornness, at some point in time, I will take them out. And 400 years had passed by, which means that God is a God of mercy because he gave this people group 400 years to repent. He gave them 400 years to change their wicked ways. But after this long delay, the sentence was to be executed. And so Samuel tells Saul to go up and not spare anyone or anything. Sheep, ox, camel, donkey, don't let anyone go. Don't take anyone prisoners. Don't take any of the spoil or their goods. Let it all be destroyed as obedience to God's command. Now, friends, I think we need a reminder whenever we read stories like that, that our God considers punishment as a strange act, Isaiah 28:1 says. Ezekiel 33:11 says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He longs for them to turn from their ways and live. Exodus 34 tells us that he is merciful and gracious and long-suffering, forgiving iniquity and sin. But that verse also says that God will by no means clear the guilty. He does not delight in vengeance, but he will execute judgment upon those who persistently break his law. He is forced to do this to preserve utter depravity and ruin. If he didn't do that, then everyone would kill themselves anyway. And so God, to preserve his name, has to take out this people group. And so he asked Saul to do that, to lead out in this battle. However, this battle was not to be for personal gain. There were other battles where they were allowed to take the spoil, where they were allowed to take captives and prisoners, but this was not the case. This was strictly an act of obedience to God for the purpose of executing God's judgment upon the Amalekites. They were not supposed to keep anything. They were supposed to destroy all. Well, Saul gathers his army together, and let's jump down to verse 7. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 7. The Bible says, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. So Saul does what God asks. He goes and attacks the Amalekites. And since the defeat of the Philistines, Saul had made war against three nations, Moab, Ammon, and Edom. And in every case, Saul had a victory. In every battle, he won. In every war that he entered upon, Saul had victories. And thus, with this command to execute God's judgment against the Amalekites, Saul says, Lord, no problem. I've had victories with these other groups, and I can do this as well. Saul struggled with pride. He struggled with being his own boss. And will Saul pass this test that God has given him? Destroy everything. Don't take any spoil. Don't take anyone prisoners. Notice verse 8. The Bible says that Saul also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword, But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. So based off verse 8 and 9, did Saul obey God? No. Saul kept the king alive and the animals alive. This was a brilliant victory, Patriarchs and Prophets tells us, and it rekindled in Saul's heart his pride. He had commanded him to utterly destroy the entire enemy, but the custom of the pagan nations around him was to bring back a trophy. The custom of the nations around him was, if you could capture the royal captive and bring him back triumphantly into town, whew, that would bring you honor. And that is precisely what Saul did. He wanted honor when he returned home, and so he kept Agag alive, thinking in his mind, well, I'll destroy him at some point. And on top of that, the people keep for themselves the finest of the flocks and the herds. And later on, as you read, you'll find out the reason that Saul excuses their disobedience was, well, the livestock that we got from the Amalekites, we're going to sacrifice it to God. At least we don't have to use our own. This is good stewardship, God. We'll take theirs, we can keep ours alive, and we'll use theirs as a sacrifice, excusing their own disobedience. God is upset with Saul's disobedience. He's upset with his leading the Israelites to disobey as well. Notice verse 11. The Bible says, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried to the Lord all night. God is saddened that Saul did not do what he asked, and he didn't perform his commandments, and so he does not want Saul to be king anymore. Samuel the prophet is also grieved, and he's so grieved over Saul's decision that he prays and cries to God all night that Saul would repent. I just have to say, friends, that we need that same attitude for the lost. Being willing, like Samuel the prophet, to plead on our knees with those that don't know Jesus all night if it takes, that they would repent and turn to Jesus. So with an aching heart, the next morning, Samuel goes to Saul, telling him what God thinks. He is praying that Saul might be aware of his sin. He's praying that Saul might repent so that he can be restored to divine favor. But friends, let me tell you something. That when you take one step in the path of disobedience, it's a lot easier to take the next one. The slope to disobedience is a downhill slope, and it's harder to come back up. And I'm not saying that it can't happen, because praise God it can, amen? Praise God that if you're going the wrong direction right now today, you've come to the sanctuary, you know you're disobeying God, praise God that he can give you the strength to turn around. But it's hard. It's hard. It takes perseverance. It takes sticking close to Jesus. And when Samuel comes to meet Saul the next morning, there is already a lie upon his lips. He blurts out in verse 13, notice 1 Samuel 15, verse 13, then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul, King Saul, said to Samuel, blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I have done what God has asked. Really, Saul? Samuel says, really? Because what I hear on my ears does not match what comes out of your lips. Notice verse 14. But Samuel said, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? If you had obeyed the commandment of God, I would hear zilch, animals, zero, nada, none. I wouldn't hear any animal lowing or any sheep, none of that, because you are supposed to destroy all of them. So my ears are saying, or hearing, that you did not obey God, that you didn't destroy everyone, but you're saying that you did. Saul continues to excuse himself. Notice verse 15, and Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, it's the people. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. The people obeyed Saul's directions, but in order to shield himself, he's willing to blame his disobedience on the people. The whole army of Israel was filled with pride. They're rejoicing over this victory, and nowhere does Saul give the credit to God. He says, you know what? I gained this victory. I gained this victory by my hand and my arms. Nowhere does Saul give the credit to God for the success of the battle. It was all about him. And when that took place, notice Samuel's thoughts, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 631. When the prophet saw the evidence of Saul's rebellion, when Samuel saw what Saul was thinking as his rebellion, Samuel was stirred with indignation that Saul, who had been so highly favored of God, who had been given so many chances, should transgress the commandment of heaven and lead Israel into sin. Samuel was not deceived by the deception of the king. God had given him another chance. God had explicitly given instructions to Saul. But Saul proudly took things into his own hands. He was his own boss, and he decided to do differently than what God had asked him to do. So Samuel stops Saul in his tracks. Before he can keep on uttering his lies and making excuses, notice verse 16. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet." Allow your lips to be shut, my friend, because I want to tell you something. Have you ever been in a conversation where things got serious pretty quick, and you're like, I'm not going to say anything anymore? That's kind of Saul's position. Suddenly, Samuel gets upset, and he should have. Righteous indignation. And notice what Saul says. At the end of verse 16, Saul says, then he said to him, speak on. All right, what do you have to say? So verse 17, Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel, and did not the Lord anoint you king? In other words, hey, in the very beginning, you were humble, you were teachable. Granted, God gave you his Holy Spirit to help you. He placed you in a position where you could develop the qualities needed to become ruler, but your pride got in the way. And friends, God is willing to reveal to us our defects of character. He is willing to share with us, hey, this is your error. This is where you are going wrong. This is where you are taking the wrong path. And we must be humbly willing to be taught. And he will give you strength to correct any error that you are in. Amen? He will give you strength to battle against sin. Well, Samuel repeats the command of the Lord. Remember, God told you to destroy the Amalekites. And then he demands the reason for the king's obedience. Why did you disobey? And verse 20, Saul persists in self-justification. He persists in defending that what he did was right. Verse 20, Saul said to Samuel, but I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission which the Lord sent me. I've brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people, they took the best of the things which are supposed to be destroyed, and they gave them as a sacrifice to God. Instead of repenting, that was an opportunity for Saul to say, I'm sorry, God. I messed up. I sinned. I made a mistake. I was wrong. Forgive me. And friends, that is the difference between this king and the next king. Because the next king, David, made a mistake, if you remember. A big mistake. But the difference between Saul and David was that David, when confronted with his sin, fell to his knees and said, God, I'm sorry. I messed up. He repented. Whereas Saul, when confronted with his sin, defended himself. No, God, I'm right. I don't need to repent. What I did was right. And as he continues to defend himself, he begins to believe himself. Notice Samuel the prophet's words. In stern and solemn words, Patriarchs and Prophets says, Samuel sweeps away the lies of Saul and pronounces an irrevocable sentence. Look at verses 22 and 23. Powerful words. So Samuel said, has the Lord as a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, and notice these powerful words, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Verse 23, mercy, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, God has rejected you from being the king. And when I read that, there was quietness in my heart as well. To obey is better than sacrifice. Paul or Saul kept on saying, but God, we've kept the enemy's animal so we could do a sacrifice. Lord, we're doing the right thing. We want to sacrifice like you told us to. We're taking these animals and we're worshiping you, God. But God says to obey is better than religious form. The sacrificial offerings in and of themselves weren't of value to God. God would rather than have someone kill an animal and take it on the altar and present it to God, what was more important to him was the faith and obedience in the heart. If there was not the faith and obedience in the heart, if there was not an acknowledgement of sin, because that's all the sacrifices were designed to do, to help the sinner realize that he was a sinner and he needed a Savior. And if that was not in his heart, the offerings were worthless. In a direct violation of God's command, Saul was proposing, hey, let's take these animals that are devoted to destruction. These are the animals, and let's take them and offer them to God. And that, friends, would have been an insult to heaven, an open contempt to divine authority. Notice here what Patriarchs and Prophets says. Yet, with the sin of Saul and its result before us, how many are pursuing a similar course? While they refuse to believe and obey some requirement of the Lord, they persevere in offering up to God their formal services of religion. They offer to God their formal services of religion. They come to church. They're involved in a ministry. They're a deacon or elder or a pastor. They teach a Sabbath school class. But behind the doors of their home, they refuse to obey a requirement of the Lord. There is a treasured sin, maybe a lack of something in their life, a lack of love, a lack of time with God, a lack of giving. They think that by serving God partway, that by being obedient to God in one area of their life covers the rest of their life. But friends, God requires complete obedience in all areas of our service. Notice this powerful quote from a book called Testimonies to the Church, Volume 5. What surpassing love and condescension that when we had no claim upon divine mercy, we could not say, oh Lord, I have mercy like you do. No, we have no claim upon divine mercy, and yet Christ was willing to undertake our redemption. Amen? But our great physician requires of every person unquestioning submission. I love this next sentence. We are never to prescribe for our own case. Christ must have the entire management of will and action. Now, we have some doctors in our church, Dr. Hayden. Wouldn't it be frustrating if your patient kept on calling to the pharmacy what he thought was best for his cancer treatments? No, doc, I got this one. Let me prescribe this for my case. I know what I'm doing. And Dr. Hayden says, hey, that's great and all, but I've been doing this for years. I've been doing this for a long time, and in this situation, I know what I'm doing. Let me prescribe what is best. As a doctor, you want entire management of the case. You don't want the patient coming in there saying, no, I know what is best, doc. You do this for me. But friends, we often do that with the Dr. Jesus, the great physician God. We think we know what we're doing. Well, Lord, you know, I'll just have the people take the best oxen and sheep. That way we can at least be good stewards of our resources and we won't waste our animals. But friends, even when it doesn't make sense, God still wants you to obey him. You may think you know better, but you don't. Abraham could have said, you know what, God, I know better. I'm not supposed to sacrifice and kill my son. But he trusted in God. Captain Naaman could have thought, you know what, I know better. That waters of Jordan are dirty. It's ridiculous to think that dipping 7 times in and out is going to heal me. But he trusted in God. Joshua could have thought he knew better. Marching around the city of Jericho sounds like a terrible battle plan. God marching is not going to do a thing. But he trusted in God. When the wall is too high and too thick to see through and over, God says, listen, I can see over it and through it. Let me tell you your next step and trust me. We must allow Christ to have the entire management of our medical case. And friends, when we do that, my doctor Jesus won't disappoint. When we do that, our doctor doesn't misdiagnose. You don't need a second opinion with Jesus, amen? And friends, my doctor performs the best surgeries, and he is known for being a heart and brain transplant specialist. The Bible says that he can take your heart of stone and give you a brand new heart. He is willing to give you strength to conquer temptation. He's willing to give you wisdom to share the gospel with your neighbor or family member. Dr. Jesus has a balm called the Balm of Gilead that can heal the sin-sick soul as that hymn goes. And friends, I plead with you to not take your case to a false doctor named Dr. Satan. His medical degree is from the School of Rebellion. And notice, friends, what verse 23 says about that rebellion. We've already read it. But that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Rebellion originated with Satan, and thus all rebellion against God is directly due to satanic influence. And what I find scary, friends, about this story, what I find alarming, is that Saul convinced himself that he was doing the right thing. Over time, he persisted in defending himself enough that he thought, you know what? I'm doing the right thing. I'm obeying God. But friends, isn't that what happened with the Jewish scribes and elders? They professed great zeal for the honor of God. And when they crucified Jesus, they thought they were doing God a favor, but in fact, they were crucifying God's son. When a person convinces himself that what God has clearly marked as sin and moral poison is good, you know that that person is going to the wrong doctor. When God has said this is all wrong and it appears to a person to be all right, a man may know that he has set his foot on forbidden ground. Notice what Jesus says in John 16:2. He's talking to his disciples and he tells his disciples, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. He was telling his disciples that in anticipation of the destruction of Jerusalem. He was telling the early church that in anticipation of the Roman church state, killing so many people in the name of religion and in the name of God. And friends, the great controversy tells us that at the end of time, this same thing will happen again. Notice this quote, when the irrevocable decision of the sanctuary has been pronounced, when probation has been closed, and the destiny of the world has been forever fixed, the people who live on earth will not know it. The forms of religion will be continued by a people from whom the Spirit of God has been finally withdrawn. And notice this last sentence. The satanic zeal, which the prince of evil will inspire them for the accomplishment of his malignant designs, will bear the resemblance, the semblance of zeal for God. In other words, this. The great controversy in scriptures tell us that at the end of time, people are going to come together and say, you know what? We need to band together as a church and as state and form a Sunday law. We need to force people to observe a day, a family day. And so religious, secular authorities will combine together to enforce the observance of Sunday, but there's a small minority who say, I refuse to yield to that. I'm going to worship God, amen? I'm going to worship the God of the universe. I'm going to obey him and not what man thinks. And those people, in the name of religion, those people who refuse to listen to the state, who keep the Sabbath, the Bible says, will be persecuted and some even killed and destroyed. All as the resemblance of zeal for God is being shown. All in the name of religion. Hey, we need to protect the church. So friends, 1 Samuel 15, I believe, is showing us a picture of what's going to happen in the end times. That people who think they're all right are actually all wrong. That people who think they're doing what God wants are doing what Satan wants. They think they're obeying God, but they're rebelling against him. And Satan loves to camouflage error so that it passes for truth. So friends, what he is longing for us to think is that, you know what, sin is not a big deal. It doesn't matter. It's just a day, Sunday or Saturday. What's the big deal? Killing all the livestock or keeping a few back, it's not a big deal. Defiling my temple, this body that's God given me, by putting stuff into it that is not good for me is not a big deal. But friends, sin is a big deal, isn't it? Sin's a big deal. Simply saying, you know what, I'll do it later. I'll spend time with God later. I'll tell my family member about God later. I'll have family worship later. I'll serve God and get baptized later. But friends, today is the day of salvation. Amen? Today is the day. And friends, praise God that the Bible has given us a prescription by the great physician, by Dr. Jesus, that will help us discern error from truth. And that is the eye salve in Revelation chapter 3. And the eye salve in Revelation chapter 3 is recognizing our own need. That's all it is. When we ask Jesus, Lord, put some of that eye ointment on my eyes. All that is, all that eye ointment is recognizing, God, I'm a sinner. Lord, I desperately need you. Father, I cannot do it on my own. That eye salve is recognizing our own true condition, recognizing we need a Savior, and simply asking, Lord, I repent of my sins. Would you impart your righteousness to me? Because I don't have any. Amen? That is simply what God is asking each one of us to do. Imagine, if you will, in closing, that you work for a company. And this company has a president who found it necessary to travel abroad, to travel to different countries. And he needed to spend an extra time period outside of the office. So he says to his trusted employees, look, I'm going to leave. And while I'm gone, I want you to pay close attention to the business. I want you to take care of the books, take care of the building, run the business, even though I am not here. Manage things. I will write you regularly. And in these letters that I write to you, I will instruct you what to do from the time that I leave until the time that I come back. Everyone agree, that sounds good, boss. We got you. We'll take care of the business. So he leaves and he stays gone for a couple of years. And during that time, he writes often, communicating his desires and concerns. And finally, he returns. He walks up to the front door of the company and immediately discovers everything is a mess. Weeds are in the flower beds. Windows are broken. The person at the front desk has their feet up listening to music. People in the back are watching a movie. Some other people watching TV. Two or three people are playing a game in the back room. And instead of making a profit, the business has actually suffered a very great loss. Without hesitation, the boss calls everyone together and he asks, what happened? Didn't you get my letters? I sent you instructions. And they say, oh, we got your letters. Boss, we loved your letters. We bound them in a book, and some of us, boss, even memorized your letters. In fact, we have a letter study every single Saturday. We come in and study those letters. They're great letters. And the president would then ask, well, that's great that you read my letters, but what did you do about my instructions? And no doubt the employees would respond, do? Well, we read them. They were great, but we didn't do anything. Friends, God doesn't want us to just read or listen to his letters. He wants us to obey his letters. He doesn't want us to come together on Saturdays and have letter parties. Hey, let's study these letters God has given us. He's given us instructions. They're great. But then there's weeds in the garden, and the business is a mess. God wants us to not just read, but follow his instructions, obey his instructions. And friends, I believe what we need, as Mrs. White says, she says, how can we know God's goodness and love for ourselves? And she writes, instead of relying upon the word of another, taste for yourself that God is good. If I walked into potluck today and someone said, you know what, here's some chewed up food just for you. I masticated it especially for you, Pastor Jeff. Holds out a spoon of carefully chewed food. I would say, no, thank you. Absolutely not. That's disgusting, frankly. But friends, is it true that sometimes I, Jeff Harper, rely upon someone else's knowledge and experience and chewed on food of the Word of God rather than for myself? I allow the pastor to tell me what God wants me to do. I allow the elder to I allow a sermon online to tell me what God wants me to do rather than going for myself and chewing up the Word of God. Friends, so many of us know the divine remedy for sin, but we don't partake of it. So many of us read what is found in Scripture, but we don't follow it. So many of us know that we have a great physician, but we don't go to him and give to him our entire case. And friends, the time is coming when that won't work anymore. And right now, today, June 4th, 2017, God has not closed probation, and there is time to give your all to him. There is time to say, Jesus, I repent of my sins. There is time right now, but there may not be time tomorrow because we don't know what tomorrow holds. And so, friends, will you commit right now today to not being your own boss, to not saying, God, I'll do it my way, but to say, God, I want to do it your way. God, I want to obey you. I do not want to rebel because rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And God says, oh, my child, it's so good to have you home. Come here. And he brings his arms around you. And what the Holy Spirit does is says, let me walk with you. Here, let me show you the path that you need to take. That is the God that we serve. So please, friends, never say that there's a sin too big that God can't handle. There's a mistake too large that God can't forgive, because if you're willing to repent and give it to him, he can do anything. Friends, if you are willing right now to say, God, I want to obey you. I want to follow you with all of my heart. I want to give you everything. If that's your desire, we're going to pray together. And in our prayer, we're going to have our heads bowed. But I'm going to have a time in the prayer where you can individually, with no one looking, raise your hand and say, God, I need to repent. I need to give to you. I haven't been obeying you. So let's go ahead in consecration. Why don't we kneel to God and let's pray to him and ask him to come into our hearts. Father, we don't always kneel at the end of a service, but Father, we want to, as a congregation, as a people, as a church, kneel to show you that we are dust, that we are human beings, God. We recognize our need. We see, Lord, that we're sinners. As we look at our past record, Lord, we're discouraged. As we look at our mistakes, Lord, we think, God, there's no way that you can forgive me. But Father, you can. And Father, whoever is here today, Lord, may they know as they're on their knees that they can bring anything to you, that there is no perplexity too difficult for you to unravel, that there's no chapter in their experience too dark for you to read, that you can and are willing to forgive them of their disobedience. Father, may we be like David and not Saul, who when confronted with his sin, rebelled and self-justified. Lord, may we say, you know what, I'm sorry. So Father, we want to have just a moment of silence, a A moment of silence, Lord, with heads bowed, with knees on the ground, of those in this room who by a show of hands right now want to say, God, I want to give my heart to you. Lord, no one's watching, but Lord, you see the hands that are raised right now, those individuals that say, you know what, God, I want to repent of my sins. Lord, even though maybe I've been walking with you this past week, I can walk deeper with you. I can love people more clearly. Lord, I can spend more time with you. Or Father, for those that have a cherished sin in their life, they're raising their hands because, Lord, they want to say it's time to give that up because you're coming soon. Father, if we don't enjoy spending time with you now, we're not going to in heaven. And so, Father, we want to right now ask that you would give us a desire for spiritual things, that you would give us a passion and a desire, an urgency, Lord, a fervency in the times that we live as we give our hearts to you, recognizing that we need you. So, Father, as we put our hands down, we just want to say thank you, thank you, thank you for being an awesome God. We commit to obeying you in all things. We commit to following you wherever you go. We love you. We pray these things in your name, and all of God's people said, amen, amen. You may be seated.